If you read the book, you'll have a commentary of the 18th and 19th chapters of the book of Ezekiel. But if you want a commentary, that's where you're going to have to go for my part in this lectureship. My wife has told me, don't try to preach a commentary, or don't try to rely on a manuscript. Just get up and preach. Now, she very rarely tells me, I don't want to tell that story. She always tells me what to do. But I think she's right in this particular regard. So let me start out this way. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporaries. Jeremiah is back in Israel, or what's left of it, after the northern kingdom has been taken away and after the Babylonian captivity. Here we have Ezekiel, though, he has been carried away, exiled into the Babylonian captivity. So you have one of God's prophets back in what we would call the Bible lands, and the other of God's prophets carried off into Babylon in the captivity there. Now, one of the things that we sometimes fail to emphasize is that when the Babylonian captivity was staged, it was staged in three, and some want to advocate four, different times of exile. That is, times when the people would be carried out of what we would think of as Judah over into Babylon. We know for sure there were three. But in regards to this, they carried away the best that there was among the children of Israel. They carried away, for the most part, the nobility. They carried away the intelligentsia, the smart, the talented people. And they carried away the artisans and the ones who would be able to help them insofar as the structure and the infrastructure of their own land. So what's left over in the Bible area of Judah is not so good as what has been carried over into the captivity. The interesting thing is the people in both places, those who would be termed as Israel, are of the same thinking when it comes to their condition. And this is brought out in the fact that they both had the same idea when it came to the idea of them suffering as a consequence of their forerunners or their fathers. If you have your Bible with you, turn over, please, with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. Let's read the first four verses there. Here it's stated, the word of the Lord came unto me again, say, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As you look at this, he then stresses, behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, I skipped verse 3 because the Lord makes it abundantly clear that while you've been using this proverb is not true. And the ideas behind this proverb will certainly cease to be. Verse 3, as I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. We have a little bit more information about that proverb in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 29. Here I want to read verses 29 and 30. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Then he says, every man that eateth a sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Have you ever eaten anything that would set your teeth on edge? I remember when I was a little kid, I loved canned spinach. I still like canned spinach better than fresh. And I mean out of the old tin can canned spinach. But I would eat that and my teeth would, they used to say they would feel sharp. Now, I could eat that spinach, and I asked my dad one time, I said, does that spinach make your teeth feel sharp? And he said, no. Well, he could eat that spinach, and it didn't make my teeth feel sharp if I didn't eat that spinach. The illustration has to be obvious. If you eat the sour grape, the fellow that eats the sour grape is the one who's going to taste their bitterness. The idea of this prophecy may have been a confusion over what had been said even before, back over in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. And of course, touching upon it, it says, "Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, am thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Then when you go a little bit further in this particular regard to Deuteronomy chapter 24, you can find that some would say there's a contradiction found in verse 16. Here it says, "The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sins." So there is the idea, at least in some regard, that the children may suffer as a consequence of what the fathers do. I personally have seen children who have suffered because of their parents' drug abuse. There's a young man in Lubbock, Texas, who looks like he has been in a major fire. His skin is, it just looks burned. And the reason for that was because of the drugs that his mother had used. We also understand that sometimes things will happen to others who are not even members of our family. For example, here comes a man to rob a bank. He doesn't know any of the employees in the bank, and he shoots one of them. That man's sin has caused some difficulty for that person that did not even know him. And so we can see that there is a sense in which we can suffer as the consequences of the sins of others. And this is especially so when it comes to the child-parent relationship. But when it comes to the spiritual matters of suffering as a consequence to sin, the sin itself is to be punished only in the one who has committed the sin. Adam and Eve were told in Genesis 2:17, concerning that forbidden fruit, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." We recognize that as a fact and teach it as the truth. We understand that that did not have reference to physical death, because Adam lived to be 930 years, lived long years after he had eaten of that forbidden fruit. We recognize from Romans 6:23 that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. That is true in the New Testament just as it was true in the Old Testament. And so when we look and see what is being said in Ezekiel chapter 18, the first four verses, God is making a singular application. He's not making an application to the people in general. He's making the application to the individuals in particular. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. We also need to bring out the fact that this great chapter has a proof against what some have termed Calvinism. In the first place, if the parable was true, it would be true in the case of Calvinism. Because the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and then you have the children who are suffering as a consequence of what the father has done. If Adam and Eve passes their sin on down to all of us, then that parable would be true. But the whole point of this chapter is to show that that parable is not true. If you break down the chapter into its component parts, or divided as it would be in the verses, you can see, as we've already noted in the first four verses, that God is going to judge each person on his own merit. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. You see in verses 5 through 9 that God's judgment is going to be according to a plan. And in regard to that, he shows us that in regard to that man who is just, God will give a just judgment and he will be fine. He's going to live. But then he points out in verses 10 through 13, if that righteous man has a wicked son, that wicked son is going to die. Again, the soul that sinneth, it will die. Then if that wicked son has a son, and that grandson, in this case, is a righteous man, he again is going to live, as we see in verses 14 through 20. Then beyond that, in verses 21 through 23, we see that God has a judgment in regard to a wicked man who becomes good. Then in verses 24 through 29, we see his judgment in regard to a good man who's gone bad. And then in the final verses, verses 30 through 32, God is begging the Israelites to repent before it's everlastingly too late. Now, Kaufman had a statement, and I noted his comments about this chapter, and he said there's much redundancy. He said there's a going over, repeating of what is being said. So for time's sake, I won't do that. Now, I don't know if they were laughing because I might repeat myself or they was talking about the time element. I don't know. But anyway, the point is, we will look at the righteous man, first of all, in verses 5 through 9, and list all the things that God says about him and why he's righteous. And then when we come to his wicked son, we're not going to repeat all of these things, but just ask you to refer to the book and see there again that we see a touching upon some of this. But we're not going to repeat it even in the book like we have it in the first part. And then we'll go back to the righteous grandson. First of all, you'll notice in verses 5 through 9, these characteristics of the righteous. First of all, we see in verse 5 that he's just and he does that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. He does that which is lawful, that is, in keeping with the Lord's law. By definition, sin is transgression of the law. And it's not just any law, it's God's law. This righteous man is one who has not eaten upon the mountaintops. This is figurative language describing those who were partaking the feast, the meals that are offered for the benefit of idolatrous worship. You can see that again in verse 6. We would also see in verse 6 that he's not lifted his eyes to the idols. He has not been one who recognizes the idols. He knows that the idols are not gods. He recognizes that there is only one God, and so the idols to him are absolutely nothing. He will not worship them. He will not venerate them. He will have nothing to do in regard to giving them any kind of a worship or praise at all. We see that in verse 6. Then we see again in verse 6 that he's not defiled his neighbor's wife. He has not committed adultery. Again in verse 6, he has not come near to a menstruous woman. And you might look at Leviticus chapter 15, verse 19 for more details about this. And by the way, this will not be touched upon in the next parts as we talk about the wicked son and the grandson. But here it's mentioned. And so we barely touch upon it to point out that in the Old Testament, according to Leviticus chapter 15, you could not even touch where a woman had been if she was in that condition. Then again, we notice as we look a little bit further into this, that he has not oppressed any. He's not going to use his authority. He's not going to use dishonest means. He's not going to use his wealth. He's not going to do anything at all as an act of oppression against any. He again has restored the debtor's pledge. Some have a little bit of difficulty with that because they don't understand that at the time that this was being given, they would, like men do today, require collateral for the use of money. Well, here you would see it being that the collateral was worth more than whatever money might be used in regard to a loan or whatever we might think of it. But here it is that this man is honest, he deals with this, and while the collateral is worth more than anything that he's loaned or given, you have to understand that there were those who would want to keep the collateral and do away with the other part. So this man is an honest dealer when it comes to those with whom he has business. We also see in regard to this that he will restore that he has not taken the spoil of any by violence. He is not going to take money that belongs to others. He's not going to rob. He's not going to steal. He's not going to take property by violence because he can. He simply withholds that kind of use of his power or his strength or his influence. We also see in verse 7 that he has given bread to the hungry. We again see that he's clothed the naked in verse 7. And you can see that he has not engaged in usury. Now, if you want a quick look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 and 20, you can see there that when it came to usury, that Jews did not charge interest when they loaned money to each other. That was forbidden by the law. Now, they could charge us Gentiles, you know, interest on the loan, but they could not charge one another. Well, you know how some people are. They try to figure a way to circumvent the law, and the Lord says, you're not going to do that. So he makes the point that you're not to take an increase. Now, what that had reference to was the taking of, quote, thank you money. In other words, you loan somebody money, and you're not supposed to charge them interest, and he says, well, I want to thank you. Let me give you some money for giving me the loan. The Lord says, no, you're not going to take increase on those situations. We also see in verse 8 that he has no part in any iniquitous activity whatsoever. That reminds us of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, where we are to shun the appearance of evil, all evil, if you want to look at that. Also, you'll notice in verse 8 that he is a man of fair judgment. He's kind of like Ken Ratcliffe. If you have two men and you have a problem between these two men, he's not going to be prejudiced to one or the other. He's going to go according to the facts and give them what is right in keeping with the matters that have to be decided. And then, of course, we would point out that he walks in God's statutes, as you can see in verse 9. You look over at Psalms 19, verse 8, a very good passage there tells us that the statutes of the Lord are right. We'd also point out from verse 9 that in the remainder of this verse, it's not a repetition, but it's a summary in the sense that it's encapsulated in what's stated, what has been said in the previous verses. Now, that's the righteous man. And when you come down here in this regard to this righteous man and his standing before God, it is made abundantly clear in verse 9. He says, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. That man's going to live. He's not going to live because his daddy was good. He's going to live because he's good. Now, I want you to please understand this. I know you do already, but I want to repeat it. You're not going to go to heaven because you've got a good wife. You're not going to go to heaven because you've got a good husband. You're not going to go to heaven because your daddy was a preacher or your daddy was an elder. You're not going to go to heaven because your children are faithful in the Lord. If you go to heaven, it's going to be because you are right with the Lord. Amen. And we have too many people today that somehow or another think they can get in on somebody else's shirt tails or skirt tails. Johnny Ramsey's departed. That man said some hard things while he was alive. I remember one time, and this was something I witnessed, so it's not a matter of hearsay. Brother Ramsey had preached in a gospel meeting where I was, and a member of the church came up to him and said, Brother Ramsey, that was a tremendous sermon, and bragged on it. And you know, in most cases, if you brag on a preacher's sermon, he's not going to say anything hard back to you. And this person made the point, I was baptized by Foy E. Wallace, Jr. And Brother Ramsey said, so what? Now, most of us who preach very long have heard people make statements like that. Now, that's not to take away from Brother Wallace. I think he was an outstanding gospel preacher. He was not perfect, but he was knowledgeable. And I agree with what some have said, that he as one man did more to stem the tide of premillennialism in the church back in the early days than any other one man did. Now, if you talk to Brother Wallace, he'd tell you that it wasn't him, but it was a number of the preachers that stood up and preached against that. But the point is simply this. You can be baptized by John the Baptist. Back then, that didn't mean anything. You could be baptized by one of Jesus' disciples back then. That didn't mean anything. The thing that matters is what? You're standing before God. I don't know who baptized Judas Iscariot, do you? I've asked people that question. I haven't gotten an answer yet. But somebody in that group baptized him. At least I would assume that they did. Well, here again, this righteous man has a son. And we can see that this son is wicked in verses 10 through 13. The reason being is because he worshiped idols. He feasted with those who worshiped idols. He was a person who would take gain ungodly. You can go through the list of all the things that made this man a righteous man, his father, and say he did just the opposite. And what's going to be the end of this man? Well, when you come down to verse 13, it says again, he hath given forth usury and hath taken increase. Shall he then live? He shall not live. And then you go a little bit further in this. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. He had a good father, but he was a sorry son. The goodness of his father wasn't going to help him. Now let's pause just a second. I have a great deal of respect for sincere Catholic people. A lot of those people are just as devoted to their religious and sincere as they can possibly be. But folks, they're wrong in what Catholicism would have them to believe. The idea that you can bring the sins of one person over to benefit another person is absolutely contrary to what we're seeing taught right here in Ezekiel 18. The idea of patron saints having acquired so many righteous benefits that we can pray to that patron saint or perhaps do penance or do something that would get this patron saint to transfer some of his assets over to our account, that's not here. That's not so. And Ezekiel 18 condemns that just as surely as it condemns Calvinism. Now go a little bit further. Here's a wicked man who has a righteous son. This righteous son is a whole lot like his grandfather. Now he's not saved because he had a good grandfather. He's not condemned because he had a bad daddy. He is saved and said to live because he, in fact, has done that which is right in the sight of God, and therefore he will live. Look with me, if you wouldn't mind, down at verse 20 in this regard. The soul that sinneth, I'm going to back up to verse 19 if I may. Why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Now, folks, that's where it starts, and that's where it stops. No one is held accountable or condemned because of Adam's sin. I'm not condemned because my daddy sinned. My children are not condemned because I've sinned. By the way, which one of us here is the only one that has never committed a sin? Well, you know who that would be, and I hope and pray he's here at least in one sense. Only Jesus Christ has been perfect. And I don't care what those skeptics say, he did not have any children in the flesh. So, we come back to this. You know, what those people really were saying in that parable is, God, you're not fair. We're not any worse than our fathers were. And yet our fathers didn't suffer this kind of a humiliation, carrying us into captivity after defeating our people in our homeland. Why is it that we're having to bear under this the great burden as we are when they did not? God, you're not fair. We're suffering because of what our fathers did. You know, that is a basis for a whole lot of modern psychology. You take some fellow out here that does some horrendous crime, what do the psychologists sometimes say, very often say? Well, it was because of his upbringing. It's because of his parents, because of his daddy, because of his mother, because of his environment. Some of the best people in the world have come out of the worst environments that you could ever imagine. And Some of the worst people in the world have come out of the best environments. Yeah, that works. Some of the best people in the world have come out of the worst environments. And some of the worst people in the world have come out of the best environments. So, you know, I'm sorry, Mr. Freud, but there are problems with your psychology. There are problems with modern psychology today because it has been absolutely carried away with humanistic philosophy. And so we've got to blame somebody. Have we a society now where we got to play the blame game? Oh, yes. How many of you in school, you came home and you had a C or a D or an F?
The teacher don't like me.
I don't know why they gave me an F. It was them that did it. How many times do we blame somebody else for our own problems? That's not new. Here it is back there. By the way, go all the way back to Adam and Eve. You remember what they did? Adam says, that woman that you gave me, she's the one that gave me that fruit. Then she said, well, that was the devil that made me do it. It's always somebody else's fault. God says, no. If you go to hell, it's your fault. If you go to heaven, I don't know that we would use this language from the Lord, but he says it's because of the kind of a person you are. Your fault. Now, is he really, really unfair? Of course, we know better. We know that he's a just God. But I want us to notice some things here that sometimes we omit when we look at the 18th chapter of Ezekiel. He tells us in verses 21 through 23 what happens when a wicked man becomes good. He says, but if the wicked will turn from his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He will not die. Now, is that fair or is that fair? He's telling these people, if you will repent, you can live. He goes on in this regard to say, I have no pleasure in punishing the wicked. Look at verse 23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? You know, when we go over to the Bible in the New Testament and we read passages such as 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Don't we understand that God loves us, that he wants us to be saved? He does not want us to be eternally lost. Don't we understand that God does not want men to be lost? When we look at passages such as John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have the everlasting life. Don't we understand that that invitation is come, whosoever will? God doesn't want us to be punished. He wants us to have eternal life. And the passages were touched upon this morning. Jesus Christ came that we might have life and have it abundantly. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Folks, there's no way that any of us could ever, ever think that God would take pleasure in seeing anyone punished, especially eternally. And then, of course, he tells us what happens, though, when a good man goes bad. In verses 24 through 29, I just want to look at verse 24. He says, but when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespasses that he has trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. What a sad, sad commentary. But have we not seen men in our lifetime like that? I've known some great gospel preachers who turned away from God. There was a preacher who came to Lubbock. He was a very good preacher. Some of you would know him. He preached at the Vandalia congregation back in the 60s. His wife left him. I don't know what all else may have transpired. He came from Tennessee, went back to Memphis, went to law school, got a law degree, and to this day he's an atheist. Brother Taylor, you know who I'm talking about, I'm sure. I've known others who didn't go quite that far, but they left the church. And it's a tragic thing. We've known elders that would do the same thing. We've known good and godly people who would turn away from God because of worldliness or hardship or some great catastrophe in their life, and they blame God for it. God is not to blame for the bad things, the horrible things that happen to us, and God is not going to be to blame for our being lost. He wants us to be saved. And that's the case with the children of Israel. Even though they were in Babylonian captivity, even though they were an occupied country back over in Israel. And so he says in verses 30 and 32, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye." Time doesn't permit us to go into the lamentation of chapter 19, but that is covered in the book. I thank you very kindly for your attention.